The recording only gave me half of the message last week, so I'm gonna and half of you weren't here last week. Well, not quite half, but so I want to summarize what this outline is. That's why I left it up here on the whiteboard. We're looking at fire, okay? The Lord has caused me at least to focus on what is the meaning of fire. We know that God is a fire. He's a consuming fire. And as I'm looking in the Bible, you know God sometimes does major things in threes. How many of you know that? And actually, if you get Bullinger's book, A Number in Scriptures, oh my goodness, what a scholar this guy must have been. He finds that God said a certain thing seven times, you know, and a certain thing happened over here seven times, you know. And there's a meaning to all these numbers. Well, the three, what is the meaning of the number three?
Manifestation of God.
Yeah. Fullness. Yeah. The fullness. God's manifestation in fullness. And I'm looking through, we're talking about fire. There's first of all, there's holy fire, and there's judgment fire. Well, it's probably the same fire, but what it does, what it accomplishes, is it can accomplish good or it can accomplish judgment. As I think Christina was telling me on our call, what is it doing? It's accomplishing judgment on these dens of iniquity. Okay? Because that's where this thing is really has its major spreading. I told her, I said, I only know two people, still, I only know two people, genuinely sons of God, born again, you know, spirit-filled people who have got this corona. And that was quite a while ago, way back when the thing first started. And I have to believe that God is protecting most of those who call upon His name. Now, part of this protection is the wisdom of where you go. Don't go wandering around in those dens of iniquity, or you're gonna get what's coming to Egypt. Go down to Egypt, get what belongs to Egypt. You know what I mean? So anyway, there were three occasions when the holy fire fell, and last week we talked about Moses. Actually, Moses, if we really want to start with Moses, we'd start with a burning bush. It was holy fire that was burning that bush, and it wasn't consuming the bush. It was just the manifestation of God. And I suppose we could talk about the fire in the mountain, how that holy mountain burned with fire. We didn't even mention that last week. It was holy. Nobody was being destroyed by that fire, but he warned them, stay away, don't come to this mountain.
They couldn't even touch the mountain.
No, couldn't even touch it. It weren't even to let the animals there. And then finally, that fire came to the tabernacle when the tabernacle was, shall we say, kind of being dedicated, what have you. And the fire fell in the outer court at the brazen altar. Okay? The brazen altar in the outer court. And that fire, I'm just summarizing from last week, that fire was to remain burning perpetually, continually, forever. Now, we know that didn't happen. We know the fire went out, and even in the days of Eli, I'm sure it went out. And so that we come now to the second one, which we're going to get into today a little bit, and maybe down in here, however we get to. It was Solomon. All right. So now I'm gonna erase this outline. You know. Oh, I didn't mention the fire. So the third one, of course, would be when the fire fell in the book of Acts, and it said it was as tongues of fire at the upper room where the 120 were gathered. Okay. And it was at the day of Pentecost, okay? And the Pentecost means the 50th. It was the 50th day after Passover. So we know that they were gathered together. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. They were gathered together, I believe, for about 10 days. Can you imagine all of us getting together and getting along with each other for 10 days? 24/7, no, 24/10.
Why not?
Yeah, why not? But anyway, so it was in flames of fire. All right, that was holy fire. Now, there's judgment fire also, and I find three major occasions for the fire of judgment, okay? One is Sodom and Gomorrah, that's in the book of Genesis, and the cities of the plain. The second one was Elijah, and I find a fire associated with Elijah three times.
Amen.
So here we go, another three, a subset of three. First was on Mount Carmel. Second was, I can never remember this son of Ahab, the cocky little fellow that got sick and called for somebody up in Syria. What was his name? It starts with an A. Adonijah or something. Anyway, and he sent the SWAT teams of 50 to take Elijah. And he called fire. And then, of course, finally, Elijah is caught up in a chariot of fire. All right, and the final fire of judgment we find in the book of Revelation. And I delight in reading that, and we'll go to that later. This is sort of an outline. The harlot, Babylon, the religious system, the government system that is corrupted, the financial system, it's all going to be burned with fire. And I don't know what that means. I think it means some kind of a spiritual fire that we can't even imagine. In 1 hour, it says. Something's going to happen in 1 hour, it says in Revelation. All right, so let's go back to Solomon. And we'll start in there. That's just an outline that would have been missed last week. Yes?
But also in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes. That was not a fire created by God, though. And we did take that up, what was it, 2 weeks ago maybe, or 3 weeks ago.
It's interesting that the fire struck the men that put them in there.
It brought judgment on those who created it, yes.
It spared mm-hmm. the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and brought faith to the king.
And brought faith to king, yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar.
Fear of God.
Yes.
The fear,
yeah. All right, so 2 Chronicles, and by the way, if you want to find the same story in Kings, I'm not sure why I chose the one in Chronicles. It might have a little detail or something that wasn't in Kings. But you go to 2 Chronicles, and I want to lead up to what we're talking about here. Solomon had built the temple, okay, or had the temple built. And David had actually collected the material for Solomon to build, but God said to David, "No, no, no! You're not to do that. You're a bloody warrior. You've got blood on your hands. I'm going to have your son build the temple, and that's not going to be your job." So David had even brought in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember how it was a year ago or so? We went into great detail about how David brought in the Ark of the Covenant and how they mishandled it at first. And Uzzah tried to steady the Ark when the oxen shook it when they were going across some little stream or something. And he was smitten dead, okay? So, let's start off, I think, in chapter 5. Because we want to lead up to where the fire fell. So there was a lot of preparation going on. You know, if you want a visitation of God, and by the way, when we talk about a visitation of God, is a visitation of God a good thing or a bad thing?
It depends.
Yeah. Now, there was a visitation of God in Sodom. God said, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to visit them. I'm going to see if it's really as bad as I'm going to say, as it smells." Okay? That's my words. That's not in the Bible. And so there was a visitation, but that wasn't the kind of visitation that we would look forward to. That was a visitation in judgment. But Solomon wanted very badly. He had a good heart when he began. What was the problem with Solomon? What turned him away from having a good heart? Women. Too many women. Way too many. Man doesn't need 1,000 wives and concubines. No wonder he could write in Ecclesiastes and say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Doesn't mean a thing. Didn't amount to a hill of beans. Why did I do it? You know? But by then it was kind of almost too late. His heart was gone. He had followed this woman from Egypt that was one of his wives. I guess she was the one that kind of took control of things and brought in these false gods. And this is what these stranger type women do. They bring in their false religions and they impose it. So it didn't work out well in the end for Solomon. But let's talk about the beginning of Solomon when his heart was right toward God. Okay? So we're going to go to the fifth chapter, and I'm going to read from the beginning a few verses, not the whole thing, just to give you a little taste of, the whole chapter, right? Thus all the work that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, where was the city of David located, by the way? Solomon is in Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. Where was the city of David? It was in Jerusalem. It was the Jebusite fortress, okay? And the Jebusites mocked David and said, well, even the lame and the blind can defend this thing against you. You can't take us. We're too fortified. And David found a way to get up there and take it, okay? And then he made it the city of David. And up there, David made his home, and he set up a tabernacle, and he put the Ark of the Covenant in that little tabernacle. Now, this was violating all the laws of Moses about the tabernacle. David was not a priest. He was not a high priest. The high priest was only supposed to go into that tabernacle once a year. He was to go in with blood. He was to go in and beg God for the forgiveness of the sins of all the people. And that would be the Day of Atonement. And by the way, the Day of Atonement would have been what? A week ago? Was it today? Would have been what, Yom Kippur?
Yom Kippur.
Yeah. I thought I saw on my little calendar it was a week ago today. So it's late September, early October, is right around in that period of time, which would be the Day of Atonement. Okay? Now, David was not a priest. It was not the Day of Atonement. But whenever David would get in trouble, he would go in there before the Ark of the Covenant, and he would talk to God. And David got judgment in there sometimes too. You know, when he tried to number Israel, you know, and when he did some things at the end that he caused a plague. In other words, because of his disobedience, people began to die. And David begged the Lord. He said, "Look, judge me. It isn't their fault. They're all dying out there. It's not. They didn't do anything wrong. It was me that did anything wrong. Take it out on me, Lord," which is the proper attitude that he had. All right. So Solomon has collected all the things that David, including the Ark, which was in Zion, Mount Zion, the highest point of Jerusalem. Okay. Now I've never been to Jerusalem. But I'm told it's the highest point of Jerusalem. You have been there.
Just culturally, to know the real meaning of Zion or Tzion means the place where God dwells.
The place where God dwells. Amen. All right. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders. Did I read that already? I'll read it again. Of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Okay? Now, the seventh month was the time of
Tabernacles.
And one of the times in tabernacles, of course, was the Day of Atonement.
Tenth day.
The tenth day. Okay, so this was the seventh month now that Solomon is dedicating the temple. It was during that period of time. It says, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Okay, so they're handling it properly now. They're not putting it on an ox cart. The Levites are carrying it on their shoulders. Okay, I don't know how many Levites it took. Let's say at least four. It could have been eight. I don't know quite how heavy this thing was. But the Levites are carrying it now on their shoulders. And it says, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. All right, so there were other things that had been saved from the tabernacle itself. Okay, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the arks sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now, when you've got more sheep and oxen being sacrificed, more than you can even count, I can't imagine what this was. What was the purpose of sacrificing these sheep and oxen? What was there about the sheep and the oxen? It was the blood, wasn't it?
Yep. Soul that sins must die.
It was the blood. Why? Why did Solomon feel that so much blood was necessary? He wanted to make sure that he had the favor of God. God, there's nothing too great. I'm a rich man. I'm going to give everything to you. God, I want you to see the blood. I don't want you to look at us people and see our iniquity. I don't want you to see our sin. I don't want you to see our carnality. I just want you to see purity. We owe you so much, we deserve to die. Isn't it amazing? All that, shall we say, liters, gallons of blood to obtain what? Just a little bit of blood. Precious blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Did the job.
Amen.
Because he was so perfect and so righteous. So, it says, and the priests brought in the ark. Now, this is interesting. Back in verse 4, it says, the Levites took up the ark. But it says here in verse 7, and the priests brought in the ark. I'm wondering if this is true, that the priests, that the Levites then relinquished from their shoulders, put it to the priests, and now the priests are carrying it actually into the most holy place. Okay? The priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into the place to the oracle. And that word oracle means the inner sanctuary of the temple. In other words, the most holy place. The priests now are going in where the Levites can't really go. Okay? Now you see, it wasn't really a dedicated temple yet. I mean, at one time there were workmen in there putting things together. But now there's a holiness, and they say, well, wait a minute, I don't think you Levites should go in yet. So, brought into the oracle, to the house of the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Now, under Moses, we'll just do a little history here. Under Moses, over the mercy seat, and I believe it's the same mercy seat, the mercy seat had two golden angels on each corner, or on each side of the mercy seat, and the golden angels were reaching their wings out like this, and another one on this side reaching his wings out, and the wings were touching. This was under Moses. But now it was completely different under the temple of Solomon. Do you remember how it was? There was one great big angel over here. His left wing touched the wall, or the whatever. And his other wing came right out over the mercy seat, right over the center of it. And over on this side, another angel, likewise, their wings touched, and his other wing touched the side of the structure. Okay? So under the wings, these are much greater wings. Everything was so much greater in the temple. The same principle was there, but it was magnified. For instance, the lampstand. It didn't have 10 lamps anymore, or 7 lamps anymore. Do you know how many it had? It had 10. There were 10 now. And 10 is a number of what? Fullness of order. So under Solomon, there were 10. Let me just read over in verse chapter 4 for a minute. Let's look at a few different things. It says, moreover, he made an altar of brass. Now, what did we say? What is the temperature required to melt brass? I wrote it down here somewhere. It's over 1,000 degrees. Here it is. Here it is. Bronze. 1,742 degrees. This all had to be melted and cast. This is all cast. In other words, they poured the liquid hot metal into forms and made it. So he made a brazen altar, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Now, I was trying to figure out what 20 cubits would be. It's about 30 feet. So this building, as near as I can tell, is about 27 feet from this wall to that wall. I paced it off. In other words, this brazen altar was greater than this. How could any man get into the middle of this thing to bring a sheep or something to burn? It just magnified. Huge, and 10 cubits high. So this is half the distance in height. You had to have a scaffold around this thing for the priest to be standing up there. Okay? So again, it's much bigger, much greater magnitude. All right, now let me look at one more thing. He made a molten sea. Now this is the brazen laver. A molten sea. In other words, there's going to be water in this thing. Molten means it was all cast. I was going to say cast iron. No, cast bronze. How could anybody build in this day and age? How could they make a form that big? Listen to the size. 10 cubits from brim to brim. That's 15 feet across. Was the brazen laver. 15 feet, that's my thinking. Don't remember the word 15. Remember the word 10. Fullness of order, 10. Brim to brim, found in the compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof.
It was round.
Mm-hmm. 10 cubits brim to brim, 5 cubits in height, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it about. In other words, he's doing pi r square, or whatever it is, the circumference of a circle. They had this figured out back then. They knew the algebra for this. Okay? And under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea about. 2 rows of oxen were cast. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking north, 3 looking west, 3 looking south, and 3 looking east. And the sea was set above on them, and all their hinder parts were inward. In other words, the oxen were all facing out. So there were 12 oxen underneath this thing. What does the number of 12 mean? Fullness of government ordered, God's divine order of government. Okay. Now, and the thickness of it was a hand breadth. This was not some cheap little brass thing that you could punch a hole in. It was as thick as the breadth of a hand. This thick was the wall of this thing, okay? And the brim of it was like the brim of a cup with flowers and lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. I don't know how much a bath was. Does anybody remember? Something like gallons or bigger than gallons, probably. I don't understand. All right, so let me go back to, this is the dedication now. This is what Solomon had built. So, did I finish verse 7? Yeah, they sacrificed all these animals without number. Okay, verse 7. Okay, verse 8. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. So they left the staves, in other words, these are rods that were used to carry the ark. They left them in, and it says they drew out the staves of the ark. It doesn't mean they pulled them out. It means that the staves stuck out. Okay, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, on the outside. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made his covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So what is this tablet that is in there? What's it called? The Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments is the only thing that was left in this ark. Okay? Now, what were the other two things that had once been in there?
Aaron's rod,
Aaron's budded rod, the almond rod that was budded and flowered and brought forth almond nuts, and the pot of manna. So these two things were taken out. Now that clearly means, listen, you couldn't just go and open this thing out of curiosity. Remember the man when the ark was delivered from the Philistines, and it came to, I forget the name of this little place, Kirith Jara or something, and some of the men peeked into it, and they died. Just their curiosity. So there was certainly an anointing of some sort on this ark. However, somewhere, somehow, these things had to be taken out. So I'm saying, yes, the fire went out, and I think the anointing left at a season of time, probably during the days of Eli, because you couldn't just pick this thing up if there was that great an anointing on it and take it into the camp of the battle of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines found that there was still a residual anointing on that thing. Because when they, it doesn't say they looked into it, but when they brought it in before their God fell on his nose. And the second time his head and his hands were cut off, this wooden god of Dagon. So, however, it doesn't seem like the same powerful anointing as in the days of Aaron and Moses when the two sons... Nadab and Abihu, when they went to offer strange fire, before they even got near the ark, the fire fell on them and they were killed. So, my theory, and this is only my theory, when the anointing left that pot of manna, the anointing was gone off the pot of manna. And we know from reading in the Old Testament, when if they gathered too much manna, more than they needed, what happened to it? It got rotten, and it spoiled, and it stank. So I'm believing when the anointing finally went off the Ark of the Covenant, way back there, somewhere one of the priests said, there's something terribly smelly in here. Something is dead in that ark. We've got to get it out of there.
But it was also, it was a time when it was stored in the house of Obed-Edom.
It was.
It was blessed.
Yeah, and Obed-Edom was blessed, yeah. Yeah, so there wasn't, see now, Obed-Edom wasn't the high priest. He was a Levite, okay? And he shouldn't have been able to even look at it. And it was supposed to have remained covered. Every time this ark was carried into the field, anywhere to be moved, it was to be covered with three layers of, you know, and the top layer was the blue, you know, and the badger skin and all that. Now, if they could touch this thing and look into it, it wasn't covered. The covering was gone too. Okay? So, in the course of time, these things had to be removed. Why they removed Aaron's budded rod, I don't know. Maybe that got corrupt too, because it was made of just natural material. It wasn't made of pure gold or stone or anything like that. So it's interesting that they mention that the only thing left in the ark was the Ten Commandments. Okay? Verse 11, okay? And it came to pass, now listen to this, when the priests were come out of the holy place, in other words, the priests have now left the ark in its place, they've come out, the veil is in its place now. Okay. And by the way, what happened to that veil in the days of Jesus? That veil was rent from what? From top down. Isn't it interesting that the Bible gives such details? It didn't say from the bottom up. It didn't say it just ripped all at once. It says it ripped starting at the top and going to... Somebody must have seen that happen. Somebody must have been in there and watched while this earthquake was taking place, and they saw the ripping start at the top, pulling this thing apart, pulling it all the way down to the bottom. Now this is that same... Okay, so now the ark is ensconced in the Holy of Holies, and the priests are come out, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not wait by course. Remember, David set up, I believe it's 48 courses. No, I'm wrong. 24 courses of priests. Each one served a two-week period of time. And you say, well, that only leaves 48 weeks. There's 52 weeks. What are you going to do about the other 4 weeks? There was a two-week period at Passover, again, when all the priests were sanctified and all served. And likewise, at the time of atonement during tabernacles, all the priests were sanctified and did not wait by course. So this is that time now. This is tabernacles when Solomon is doing this. Okay. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, son, and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having, listen to the list now, here's their musical instruments, having cymbals. What's a cymbal? Clang, clang, brass, okay, brass. Psalteries. Can anybody tell me what a psaltery is?
Harp?
Yeah, it's a stringed instrument. Well, it's a mini harp. It's more the guitar version of the harp. It's a stringed instrument. Let me see here. Yeah, stringed instruments. And harps, which are the piano-sized instrument. Well, they're not quite that big, but some of them are. Some harps are very big. And stood at the east end of the altar. What is the significance of the east end of the altar?
Where God comes in.
Yeah, the east is the door, the gate, the place, the portal of entry. Okay, you come in from the east. Everything looks to the east. Why the east? Because east represents the mind of God. So it's interesting. The Bible goes to all this detail. Comes in from the east, and they stood at the east end of the altar. Okay. Now, this would be probably the golden altar, because they're in either in the holy place, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Okay, it had to be in the outer court, probably, at the brazen altar. 120 priests. What do you know about 120? Where do you find that number?
In the upper room.
120 in the upper room. And 120 is what? The product of 10 times 12. 10, divine order. 12, divine order of government. So 120. And by the way, what was the life of Moses? 120 years. And what? Where else do you find 120? Wasn't it that God said to Noah, didn't he say, I'm going to give you 120 years to build the ark? Can you imagine taking 120 years to build something? That's a project. Amen. All right, so there they are. They're praising. By the way, what do you find missing among these musical instruments?
Drums.
Absence of drums. No drums. Mm. What do you find in strange fire that is being used today in the churches? Drums. Oh, they've got to have their drums. You know, I find it everywhere where the influence has not been this word. The influence of the churches. Dear. These countries where people can't even afford to buy a car, and they have these great big machines, electronic machines behind them with these keyboards in the front. Some of them have two or three big keyboards, and I've seen where they stack these speakers up as high as I can reach. They've got all this stuff, hardly get enough food to eat, but boy, when they get going, they get the young man on that keyboard and you know, they just, it's a drum sound. And a drum is not mentioned in prayer. David never mentions the drum. He mentions the cymbals or the tambourines, yeah, but not the drum. Tambourine is just a little handheld thing that you can tap, you know, over your head. It's not a drum. It's not this woom, 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 woom. And, you know, the brethren, you talk to the brethren in Africa, especially in Nigeria, they'll tell you that those drums have a spirit meaning, that they are calling forth evil spirits. I'll never forget the story of this one brother that they have these big time evangelists in Nigeria too, you know, they draw crowds of thousands, and this one fellow came in, and they had that music, they had that drum music going, and one of the chief, what did they call him, juju men or you know, shamans or something. He came in loudly complaining, stop, 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 you're taking all my spirits away from me. You're drawing them to your church thing. And he didn't like it at all. Now, this I heard this story from one of the Nigerian brethren. Maybe I told it wrong. Forgive me if I did, brethren. But that's what I heard. And I heard it repeated from my belief sess as well. So it says here, and it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound. What does this say about praise? What is our purpose of praise? Is it to make me look good? You know, if we have John and Jane and Judy and Jimmy and all that, and every one of them want to be seen and heard for my great voice and my great talent and my great this, we're not as one, are we? So there's a oneness in praising God with one voice, well, add to it here. What did I miss?
One heart.
One heart. Yes. One heart. There we go. One heart.
One spirit.
One spirit. Oneness. Amen. And this is not oneness as commanded by God, where we're all going to walk in lockstep like we're all little soldiers goose-stepping our way along, you know, because there's a commander telling us, you know, that is not oneness. That's not the oneness of the Spirit. That's the oneness type of Hitler or Mussolini or one of these dictators forcing men into lockstep. No, that's not it. So, it says, and the trumpeters to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. By the way, there were trumpets that were involved in this. It wasn't just the strings, but I believe they were the ram's horn trumpets. Whoa! You know, they were just, you say, well, it must have been an ugly sound. No, I believe God was pleased with it. I believe it was a pleasant sound because there was such joy and happiness among the people here. All right? And thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth for us. These are the Levite singers now that are saying this. Praise the Lord, for He is good. Oh my goodness, what a contrast. You hear these people at these riots. What do we want? Yeah, yeah. What do we want? Yeah, yeah. And then they put Him down. Put Him down, you know. Whatever they're saying, even if they're shouting a chant that you think, well, 4 more years, you know, whatever. This is not the same thing. Somebody's got them orchestrated, you know, that they sound like one voice, but they're not. It says, for He is good, for His mercy endureth. They're praising Him because He's a merciful God. He's so merciful to give them their temple again, to give them the presence of God in their midst. That's what they're thinking. Amen. And then the house, listen to this. Then the house was filled with a cloud,
hallelujah,
even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God.
Praise God.
Now, this isn't the fire yet. See, this is just a prelude to the fire. This is just the cloud. What is the cloud?
Glory, His presence.
The glory of God.
Yes, amen.
You know what? We're going to see that again.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Before the great and terrible final day of the Lord, we're going to see that again. How are we going to get there? Because we're going to come together without our burdens, without our animosities, without our bitterness, without our hatred, without our suspicions. Come in a trusting attitude toward the Lord. We're not going to have an attitude toward this one or that one. Well, who does she think she is? You know, that type of thing. No, 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 no. That's gone. Oh God, help us. Oh God, deliver us from that. How do we deliver ourselves from thinking thoughts that we don't want to think? How do we get delivered from it? By calling on the mercy of God. By repenting to God. See, I believe these people had, this is the day of atonement. These are the thoughts on the minds of people is atonement. Oh God, will God forgive us again? Will He give us another year? You know, isn't it interesting that our elections come right after Tabernacles, right after the actual Day of Atonement, that it isn't celebrated anymore in a natural. But isn't it interesting? God, what is on our heart? Will God give us 4 years of peace? Will God give us 4 years of mercy? You know, will He give us another year? So this is on the hearts of the people. And then Solomon said, the Lord hath said He will dwell in the thick darkness. And he Solomon goes on now with a long message that he's preaching. And the whole sixth chapter. And there's things that are said in the sixth chapter that I think are important for us to keep in mind. And It says here in verse 13, and Solomon made a brazen scaffold. All right, this is not the brazen altar or the brazen laver. He made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. This would be the outer court. And upon it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. In other words, the king is on his knees with his hands up like this toward heaven. He's seeking God. Now there's a pure heart in this man. A pure heart. This is before a lot of corruption came into his life and circumstances. Okay? Now, here in verse 26, let me see where I want to start. Let's go back to verse 22. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee. See, this is what would cause the enemy to get dominance over the people of God. And shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. Then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain. All right. Hello, California. Can you hear this? There's not enough rain to put out those forest fires. When there's too much rain. Hello, Louisiana, Texas, Florida, hurricanes, whatever. When there's weather problems, who is the cause of when there's weather problems? Global, man-made carbon dioxide. God says he's taking responsibility. He says when there's not enough rain, amen, because they have sinned against thee. God knows how to withhold it. And by the way, you know that one of the things that's given power of the two witnesses is to affect the weather, to withhold the rain. That's affecting the weather. And the globalists are going to say, oh no, that'll be the biggest sin affecting their precious weather, climate change, Because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of the people of Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. See, rain is supposed to be your inheritance. And if there be dearth in the land. What is the meaning of dearth? The word is famine. All right. And if there be pestilence. What does the word pestilence mean? COVID-19. Plagues. If there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities and their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there may be, including COVID-19, amen, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made in of any man or in all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive and render to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. So I'm just listing a few things here. There's a whole lot of other things that happen to a people when they wander away from God. God is a father. He's a father. He's going to bring his children into submission for their own good. Okay? Now, that was his prayer. That was Solomon's prayer. Now, chapter 7. We'll just take a little bit here. And it says, and when Solomon had made an end of praying, when Solomon said amen, when he got up off his knees, his hands raised, God listened. You know, God was listening to that prayer. God was listening. You know what I think Solomon was prophesying? He was actually repeating some of the things that Moses had said in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses warned them. He said, look, this is what's going to happen if you guys wander away from the Lord. This your enemies are going to be coming. And Israel had surely experienced all these things up until the days of Solomon. Remember how the Philistines went after them in the days of David. How the Amorites and all the other ites. Remember how Joshua had to fight against all these ites. You know, and this was all prophesied through the days of Moses. And Solomon is, in his prayer, re-prophesying these same warnings to God's people. Amen? It says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Again.
Thank you, Lord.
The glory was back.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Now, I told you how big this altar, this brazen altar was. Almost as big as this room. The fire of God. Can you imagine if you were standing anywhere near? What would your response have been? And then this glory cloud comes sweeping in.
Hallelujah.
You'd be down on your face.
That's right.
Oh, God.
Hallelujah.
Oh, spare me.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, spare me, oh, God. I'm not ready to die yet.
Thank you, wonderful Jesus.
But it wasn't the fire of judgment. It wasn't coming to kill anybody. It was coming to show how awesome, how tremendously awesome this God was. He was coming to say, look, all those galaxies out there that are a zillion light years away, I'm out there. I created every one of them. I know every one of them by name.
Lord of hosts. Jesus.
I did it all. I built human beings.
Wonderful Jesus.
I put a soul in every man. I breathed the breath of life in every man. I breathed in him the ability to hear the voice of God. And what I'm doing here in the days of Solomon is just the beginning. Oh, when we get to the next coming of fire in the days of Peter and John and James in the upper room, what a fire. But let's the fire consumed filled the house, the glory filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground. We don't do that anymore, do we?
Why not?
We don't do that. Why? Do you know that if you were introduced to a king, if you were brought before one of these ancient kings, do you know what your posture was expected to be? You were to be down on your face before his lordship. And there was a man, there were guards standing nearby with swords. And if you didn't, that was it. But men didn't just do that before God because they were afraid they were going to get their head lopped off. They did it because the glory. I don't.
Hallelujah.
I think if we ever could see that glory, we wouldn't have to be told what to do.
Thank you, Lord.
I don't think we would. Listen, do you remember hearing some of the brethren tell how the glory came to some of the places? I remember people telling how the glory cloud kind of hovered about 3 feet off the ground. Remember hearing that? Didn't you hear it?
No.
And there were people that they had to get down on their knees to get down beneath that glory cloud. Where did they get that? It was here. It's mentioned twice here. It's mentioned before the prayer when they brought the ark in and they sang. And
I know they talk about that at Azusa Street.
Yeah.
That happened.
And there were some of those in the Latter Rain movement, I think, tell also. Did you read the Azusa Chronicles, any of them?
Well, I've read stories about, you know, different people that were actually there.
Yeah.
That told their stories. Tremendous. As a matter of fact, I got that book someplace that... He interviewed the people that were there.
Yeah, I read that too.
Amazing.
Reporter, whatever, Christian reporter, just went. There were a few living souls that had been through Azusa, and he looked them up and interviewed them and asked them, what was it like? What really happened back then?
A lot of them were just teenagers.
Mm-hmm.
That were ministering miracles.
Kids laying hands on people getting healed of cancer, getting healed of everything.
Amen.
Some of the kids, they were young kids, and they were playing games with the cloud. You know, they were like going in, you know, it was so thick that they were like,
and you know,
for games.
There were some of the main actors here were black people. God was no respecter.
The pastor was
a black man, and it was mixed. It was white, it was black. Nobody kept track, nobody counted. Nobody was saying, well, do we have our proper 20%, or, you know, nobody was interested in that kind of thing. God was just moving among people.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen.
Praise God.
22,000! And 120,000 sheep. I mean, he already did it, but he's doing it again. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Hallelujah. And then the people went back to their homes. Now, did that last forever? This is the temple of Solomon. When we were talking about Daniel, there came kings that were wicked. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these were probably grandsons, nephews, what have you, of the king. They were of royal blood. That's why they were selected out for the special positions. They were extremely intelligent, brilliant young men, selected out for special places administration. But the reason they were there is because Nebuchadnezzar had come in, tore that temple apart. I mentioned this huge brass laver, the thickness of a man's hand. You know, they hauled the pieces of that. I don't know how they broke it up. Hauled the pieces, that brass off, hauled the gold, hauled the silver, hauled it all out of Jerusalem, took it over to Babylon. It was all broken up. It was still a thing made of natural material. Didn't last, did it? As glorious as it was, didn't last. But what? What does God have that's going to last? God has something, an eternal kingdom that no man, no army, no nothing is going to be able to tear apart, because it's going to be made, it's going to be a spiritual thing, not a natural house. This thing of Solomon was the greatest natural temple that man could ever make. It was the greatest and the best. And as Solomon came to the conclusion of his life, what did he think of all these natural things?
Vanity.
It's all vanity. What's vanity mean? Give me the meaning of, in your words, of vanity.
Futile.
No, worthless. Doesn't amount to a thing. Worthless. I wonder what a man thinks. I hardly have to wonder, but I'll just say, what does a man or a woman think when they get to be toward the end of their time? All the things they've done and accomplished, and you're getting close. Think of that way.
Not that we're anywhere near that, right?
No, but the thinking begins to come into your mind, doesn't it?
You do. You know.
What's it all worth?
Right. Work all your life, accumulate things. And what's going to happen?
A time to accumulate, a time to get rid of it. And when you're gone, somebody else is going to get rid of it for you. And you'll have nothing to say about it.
Well, talking about that, I'm thinking about how Herod's temple.
Yeah.
Remember Herod's temple, how big, you know, it was bigger than this.
It was bigger, but not more glorious.
No, well, yeah. because the Lord, it was made by man, you know.
Yeah.
Man, it wasn't anointed. But yet, you're thinking of the disciples saying to Jesus.
Oh, look at this.
Oh, it is. Look at this. And Jesus just says, it's all coming down.
And the Romans came in and tore it to pieces, carried off the, we know that they carried off the golden lampstand. They made a carving of it over the gate of Titus. They probably got the golden altar. They didn't get the ark. They think Jeremiah hid the ark.
Yep.
And it's still where Jeremiah hid it. Let me close up here. Thank you. God bless. Amen.
You know what?